تمام. Do you open your Bibles, please, to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. We're going to be looking from verse 11 this morning. This week, I was reading a very concerning account about a lady by the name of Eva. Eva, this lady who lives in what we would call a fundamentalist Muslim country ruled by Sharia law. Nobody right now knows whether Eva is alive or dead. It's quite distressing, really. Eva, in the Christian church, was an elder and teacher in her church. And the government of her country had deported 200 Christian workers from that country. And then in a crackdown against Christianity, the government rounded up the leaders of that of the churches in that country and jailed them. And because of Eva's prominence in her leadership and teaching status, she was among the first to go. The question before us, as I think about Eva this morning and as I think about the passage that we're coming to in 1 Timothy, is should Eva have ever been under the same danger as men who were leaders in their church? And you know, the question for us is not whether we would want Eva to be in that position, but whether God would. But whether God would. Is that the type of vulnerability that comes with leadership? The vulnerability to danger, is that God's design for ladies? So today we are moving into verses in 1 Timothy chapter 2 that are among the most contested and, I believe, unnecessarily controversial verses in the Bible, and especially in 1 and 2 Timothy. Last week, we started with these verses. In fact, I divided really one passage into two because of how much is in it and what needs to be explained. And so really, this is part of the same passage from last week. We saw that both men and women, starting in verse 8, are to display a countercultural heart for God. We are not to bring foreign worldly ingredients into the church, but we come together as men and women in the way that we are, as men and women, the way that God wants us to. So we saw, didn't we, that men are to come with hearts for God, explained in lifting up holy hands in prayer together, without anger or disputing. Women are to come with hearts of godliness rather than the pride of outward appearance. That's one thing for ladies. And then the next is what we're going to look at today. And, you know, what is under attack here, both in our culture, very, very strongly in our culture for quite some time now, and most unfortunately in many churches, is God's design for men and women in the gathering of the church. And really, where the church is supposed to shine the beauty and glory of God's design, many people in churches, many whole churches, have devastatingly capitulated to our culture. When God created and he saw his creation and that his design was good, it meant that everything in creation was a reflection of his glory and his beauty. And actually, now that sin has come into the world and we have a redeemer in Christ, the church has actually been redeemed to be the reflection of that original glory that God had designed for us. So we need to ask the question as we come to this passage today, how does that happen? How does the church reflect God's beauty and glory? And I believe Paul is answering it for us. We display God's beauty. We display God's glory when we gather by God's design and not our own. We display God's glory when we gather by God's design and not our own. Now, today is the second part of the instruction to ladies. There were two parts to the guys last week, anger and disputing. They kind of come together. And last week we looked at outward adornment. And this week we are looking at the fight for ascendancy. And so the emphasis really is going to remain on the ladies in exactly the same way that we talked about last week. But it is the same message. We talked about countercultural issues last week. And again, it's the same message this week, that God has a countercultural design for the church. A countercultural design for the church. We don't look like the world looks when it comes to men and women. So look at verse 11 and 12 in 1 Timothy chapter 2 with me. Verse 11 and 12. Paul goes on to say, let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to have or exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. Now, the only way I believe that a lady can understand our verses today and not just accept them, but to love them, to be very thankful for them, is to look without the cultural attitude of our day and to truly want to live according to a heart for God and serving God and not self. Now, it's the same way for men, guys. When we look at the verses in verse 8 and when we get it wrong, when we do come into church with anger and disputing, we adversely affect each other, not just other men in the church, but we affect the ladies too. And so I want to consider what Paul is saying here. We have to look at what Paul is saying to the ladies, that they are to learn with quiet submission and think about this very, very carefully. But I first want to address the guys again and remind us of verse 8. Let me do that again, because this is part of that same discussion about men and women with Paul. And I want to say this, would we guys really create an environment for this type of learning, for this manner of learning, if the teaching in our church is done by angry oppressors set on proving their own point? Would, if imagine if the elders were dictating ogres. I don't think we have that in our church. In fact, we strive not to. If the God-directed heart that men are called to in verse 8, the lifting up holy hands in prayer, if that's not happening, how can we possibly expect there to be an environment for ladies to learn according to verse 11? Now, I want to say this because I missed something last week. Well, I didn't really miss it, but I was something was brought to my attention actually by Jeremy Draper, and I was so glad he did. Because this was wonderful. Last week, Jeremy came out and said, hey, have you seen Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15? Because it really just says everything that you're talking about, the men. And so I want you to hear this again, men, that this wonderful verse that comes as I believe Paul's possibly even referring back to this verse in saying what he says in verse 8. He says this in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 15. When he's talking about men coming together, praying, lifting holy hands, not in anger or dispute. Now listen to Isaiah 1:15. From God through Isaiah to the men of Israel, when you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you, even though you make many prayers. I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood. Your hands are full of blood. That's anger and dispute right there in a sentence, isn't it? Men who come in the name of the Lord with blood on their hands. Now, for us, it might be violence in our hearts. It might be oppression. It might be subjugation, even subjugation of women under their thumbs. These people cannot ever expect that God will bless a beautiful partnership, hear their prayers, and have a beautiful partnership of men and women in the church. If the elders in the church particularly are like that, violent oppression, proving points, disputing anger, we may as well forget giving any attention to these verses about ladies at all. Ladies, before we look closely at these verses, would you hear me? We don't want to be like that here. If you ever see it, you ever experience it, would you come and tell us? Because that's not what this passage is about. But let's hone in on Paul's words for a moment. Look at what Paul says. You might notice that he's gone from talking about women in the plural to women in the singular. which means it doesn't mean he's not talking to all women. He's only talking to one specific woman. It actually means he's giving each and every woman a personal emphasis for every single one in the church, a woman in the church. And just remember, if you're a woman in the church, this is what Paul wants to see in every place. In verse 8, he said, I want in every place. That means what he wants to see wherever the church gathers. And then in verse 9, he says, likewise, women. And this is still part of that likewise. Wherever the church gathers, wherever the church is, this is what Paul wants to see under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And what he is going on to today is that you learn, that ladies learn. Now, please hear me on this. Just as much as both men and women are to pray, not just when men pray, right, in verse 8, men and women are to pray. But even though that is the case, in verse 8, this was given for a particular emphasis to men for a particular women, for a particular reason. Just in the same way, both men and women are to learn. Aren't we to learn too, guys? Right? Both men and women are to learn, but there is a particular emphasis for women. It doesn't mean also that every single man in the church is a teacher and every single woman must listen to every single word from every single man. That's not what is being said here. Paul's talking about the manner, the temperament, the demeanor in which you come and learn, ladies. We want you to be able to have this demeanor and learn like this because it reflects what we saw in verse 10, the godliness and good works that you profess. It's a God-glorifying woman coming to learn in this God-glorifying way, reflecting God's glorious design for the church. Now, unfortunately, here's the reality, okay? When our Western culture hears the words quietly and submissiveness, it immediately assumes that Paul is saying that women are to be muzzled. It immediately assumes that not just quiet, but silenced. Now, if Paul meant silent, there was a particular Greek word that he could have used that he didn't use. He uses another word, asikia. That word is quiet or quietly, and he's already used it before and uses it again in Timothy. I want you to see it. Just look up to verse 2 in 1 Timothy 2, and you'll see it there where Paul says that we should pray for a peaceful and quiet life. That's the temperament of life. That's the demeanor of life that we are to desire. That's not a silenced life. That's a quiet life. Peter, the Apostle Peter, uses it the same way. And in fact, he uses it according to the verses that we're even reading today. It's in exactly the same context. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 4, we looked at these verses last week. Peter says this, let your adorning, see, he's talking about adorning even here. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. So it's a continued discussion of the heart, isn't it? Again, this is about the heart. This is about our hearts. A continued talk about demeanor that reflects the beautiful, godly heart of a lady who wants to honor God and learn his truth. Now, I'm speaking to the choir, I believe, this morning, and I'm pretty sure there is not a lady in this room who wants to walk in here like a Helen Reddy song. Do you know what I mean by the Helen Reddy song? I am woman, hear me roar. I don't think any of you are coming in saying, I am strong, I am invincible, I am woman. And by the way, neither should a guy come in saying that. We come in saying, ladies, I am woman who loves God most when I am who he wants me to be, as instructed from his word. My primary concern is loving him, knowing him, and finding all of this out from his truth. Now, that's a beautiful consideration. I think it's a beautiful consideration that we have here. And it doesn't matter what I think. God thinks that he gives this to us in his word. And it's wonderful, this beautiful spirit, this wonderful Godward temperament that actually is part of a sandwich. I say this because, you know, a sandwich has two pieces of bread, right? And the filling in the middle, the meat in the middle. And this temperament that Paul is talking about really is two pieces of bread in a sandwich. I want to show it to you. Look at verse 11. At the beginning of verse 11, we see that Paul starts by talking about the ladies learning quietly and with all submissiveness. And then look at the end of verse 12. He says, with the lady staying that way, remaining that way, not remaining silenced, but remaining in the spirit or demeanor of quietness. It's this temperament, starts with this temperament and finishes with this temperament. And there's a filling in the middle of these two pieces of bread. And here is what the filling is under the inspiration of God, what Paul says. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach or to have authority or exercise authority over a man. And we have to look carefully at what Paul is doing here. And so as we look at this, I want you to look very, very carefully at this, because Paul doesn't just use the word teaching. He uses the word teaching and exercise authority. And the little word between it is the negative. You might have it as or, but it really is neither or nor. And it brings it that they are both things that Paul says that are not permitted. He is not saying, by the way, that a lady must not ever teach, period. He's not saying that. In Titus 2, in fact, Paul talks about older women teaching younger women. In Acts chapter 18, there's an account of Priscilla and Aquila, and they take Apollos aside privately to help him understand error. I have a lady that regularly helps me understand error. I'm so thankful for her. I won't tell you who it is, but her initials are TH. It's great. But I've had a lady, apart from Trish in this church, come up to me and say, Steve, you said this and it came out like this and that did not sound right. And I was thankful for it. And I had to say, I mean, it hurts when it happens, but I have to say, yes, you're right. Thank you. Paul doesn't stop that from happening. We are to disciple each other, and we know we take counseling seriously, discipleship and counseling, and we absolutely want women counseling women in this church. I'm so thankful when Mindy, for instance, has counseled some women in our church, has been discipled them, and it's so wonderful. I'm so thankful for it. In fact, when it's left to me, and I always do it with Trish with me, I always feel like this would be so much better if just a lady was sitting with this lady. That's a teaching ministry. I don't know a single person who looks at these verses, understands these verses in context, and suggests that a lady cannot instruct little children, especially when that's so often with little children, evangelism, hoping that one of those little ones will come to know Jesus. So thankful for Laura and Mindy and Trish and Sarah and Kimberly in our church who have done that. So thankful for Treva, who takes ladies' discipleship. None of these settings that I've just talked about are a setting where there is a guidance in the biblical direction of the entire gathered body as it meets, which is like this context. None of those are like this context. See, Paul is putting those two things together, teach and not, nor or neither, exercise authority, because they're the two that go together, and it's the context of the guidance, the shepherding guidance of the church in teaching. Paul is instructing on what the body of Christ ought to look like in every place as it gathers together, as the men and women come together, as the whole gathering of the body of Christ. So the context is where the type of teaching here is that which can only ever be construed as an authoritative shepherding teaching for the whole body. And don't forget that this letter is actually a pastoral letter to Timothy, helping, giving him pastoral instruction for the gathered body. I want to show you the type of teaching that Paul is talking about, because whenever he's instructing Timothy on teaching, I think we see that. Just flip over a couple of pages. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 13. And let's just go through a few. Paul instructs Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 13 to devote yourself to the public reading of scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. That's Timothy's pastoral duty for the gathered church, to exhort and teach as one who is an under-shepherd under Jesus. Then in verse 16, if you go down to verse 16, you see, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching, persist in this, for by so doing you will save both yourself and your hearers. That sounds like an instruction of the weight of responsibility for souls that Timothy is preparing for the day that they stand before the Lord in Judgment Day. Salvation's at stake. And he is pastorally responsible, not responsible for everybody's salvation, but responsible for bringing and helping saints to keep strong in the faith and persevere until the day they stand before the Lord. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. 5:17, Paul says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. Preaching and teaching in the context of the whole gathered body. It's associated with the leadership of the elders. Now, when we get to chapter 3 in a couple of weeks' time, in a few weeks' time, we're going to see that that's specific directions about eldership and that they are to specifically be men who meet the calling and qualifications for such. So please hear this. Please, everybody, hear this. The teaching that is matched with exercising authority for the whole church is what we are talking about here. We often just call it the pulpit. And it's to specifically be reserved for men. So please hear this. We're talking here about an authoritative preaching structure of the local church, not every single possible aspect of teaching or avenue of teaching. So ladies, the meat in the sandwich really is this, that the responsibility for the teaching that guides the direction of the gathered body, which is the platform that we have right here today, is withheld from ladies so that they might fulfill the godliness and purpose that God has for you as you come quietly, submissively under his word. So there might be some questions, right? And of course there is, just because we live in the culture that we live in. Well, hang on, shouldn't men also come quietly and submissive under the word of God? And I would say yes. There's a particular context as why we're saying this for ladies here and why Paul is saying it for ladies. But I also believe that every single one of us guys, we ought to come with the right attitude, with a humble attitude, with a teachable attitude as we come before God and his word each time, shouldn't we? Absolutely. I think that's what verse 8 says. Don't come with anger and disputing. But that's not necessarily the point Paul is making here. And Paul is saying that while there may be some men called and qualified, able to teach for the guidance of the church under Christ, God has a specific design and reason as to why he does not permit it for ladies. While it may be a role for some men, it is not a role for ladies. And there is only one reason why. One, it has nothing to do with a lady's gifting. Can ladies be gifted in teaching? Can they? Yes. Amen. And there are ladies who use that gift in our church, and we're thankful for them, Treva, with ladies' discipleship. It has nothing to do with intellect. There's nothing to do with any lesser character or any other issue like that. It has this. I'm sure that my IQ is probably average in this church. And there are some very smart ladies among us and men. It has nothing to do with your equal standing in value before God. It has nothing to do with value. It's about God's design for the order of the church that reflects his original design and creation. And so Paul says, next, he's going to give this reason. The reason for God's design is found in the created order, in creation. And I really want to put this to you today, that as we come to this passage, it's not as actually as much about men and women as it's about the church being a picture of God's order of creation, as it's about God's design. And this is the way that Paul puts it. Look at verse 13 to 14. Paul says, for Adam was formed first. So that's a direct reference back to the garden, isn't it? Back to creation. For Adam was formed first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Now, let me say unequivocally what Paul is not saying. These can be confusing statements. Paul is not saying that he knew that Adam knew that he was what was going on. Adam understood it, but Eve didn't. Paul is not saying that. He's not saying that there was absolutely no deception involved in Adam in sinning at all, only in Eve. Now, it does say Adam was not deceived and Eve was deceived, and we are going to go back and have a look at that. But I want to put to you, every single time any single one of us sin, there is an element of deception in it, isn't there? Don't we deceive ourselves about either the consequence of sin or the nature of sin or how big an issue sin is before the holy God of the universe? So what is he saying? I'll tell you what, he's not saying that there's some lesser capability in Eve either. Paul is saying that if you understand the created order, if you understand what happened in the created order and the design of God for men and women in the garden, you will understand why it's important that he is saying what he's saying here. He's saying to understand the roles of men and women in the church, you must understand what God originally designed. And to say it this way, because so many people have a problem with it, you can't just say God made it this way, so that's how it is. That sounds like an arbitrary point to me, an arbitrary argument, but it's not an arbitrary, irrelevant point, because the way that God made everything was to reflect his glory, and God's glory is not arbitrary. So let's do something. Let's really understand this. Would you go back to the very first page of your Bible? Genesis chapter 1, and let's reflect on a few things as we consider what Paul has just said. Firstly, I want to start in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 27, and let's have a look at how God created man and woman. It starts in verse 26, but I'll start in verse 27. 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. We're going to be in Genesis for a little while, by the way, so just keep there with me for a moment. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. Now, before we go any further, I'm hoping every single person in this room can agree on one thing. Genesis 1 tells us that mankind, that does not just mean men, that mankind is all of human beings, all of humanity. Mankind is created. It even then specifies, look at verse 27, mankind, male and female, created in God's image. The Bible never, ever puts human value on the basis of any other criteria. It's always on the basis of the criteria of being created in the image of God. That's it. Every other valuation system of a human being is a subjective human valuation system. It has nothing to do with the objective truth that God values by. You think about it. Humans in this world, they value people on the basis of their ethnicity and cultural background. How ridiculous. There are people that value humanity on their development in the womb. How ridiculous. It's not status in society. It's not your role as leader or submitter, and it's not your gender. Human value is found in one sole truth. Every single human being, past, present, and future, from fertilization, is created in the image of God. Equality of value has nothing to do with roles, the roles that God has ordained for men and women. It's actually in those roles that both men and women live out the equal value expressed in God's image alone. So I want to put to all of us, ladies, men, that if we say that leadership and submission determines value of a human, then all we end up doing is undervaluing God's gift of partnership in leadership and submission. We undervalue God's design. And so really, it is only a Western democratic idea that different roles suggest differences in worth between men and women. But none of the biblical authors do that. In fact, they condemn it. Now, having that point established, that every single person as a human being is equally valued in this room because everyone is created in the image of God, let's look directly at what Paul is referring to in 1 Timothy 2 as we look at Genesis chapter 2. Flip over one page, Genesis 2, 15 to 17. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Paul says Adam was created first. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll surely die." Now, there's something that we need to acknowledge here. Adam was given responsibility, wasn't he? He was created first and given responsibility. Do you see the responsibility there? God said, "You are to work and keep the garden." He's also to name the animals, and it was under his responsibility. In fact, those words, the Hebrew words for work and keep, avad and shema, actually can be translated as serve and protect. And as part of the responsibility to work and keep, Adam was to ensure that the one tree in the garden forbidden for food was not eaten. So even before Eve came on the scene, which was, by the way, only later that day, later on the sixth day, Adam had a leadership role. But a leadership role without someone to serve in leadership is a little pointless. Did you notice the word serve? A leadership role without someone to serve in leadership is pointless. So if we read on, this is what the Lord says in Genesis 2:18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him.'" The helper then, as we go on and read in Genesis 2, was bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh, made from his side, and she should be called woman. Now, this is a big deal. Stick with me. We're going to keep on going through this so that we can see what else Paul is saying. Paul then, who says that Adam was created first, then Eve. Adam was not deceived. Eve was deceived and became a transgressor. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3 in Genesis. Genesis 3:1, we read all of this earlier in the service, but let me read this verse again. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" He said to the who? To the woman. Can we note something here? Because I think when Paul writes in verse 11 and 12, making very, very specific reference about the deception of Eve rather than Adam, Paul's making very specific reference about the direction of the of Satan's deception, of the serpent's deception. Who did the serpent go to? Adam or Eve? Eve. What the serpent did was undermine the authority of God's order of leader and helper and went to Eve rather than Adam. Now, if you look at verse 6 in Genesis 3, you'll see that it implies that Adam was right there with her, and in fact says that Adam was with her. And so this serpent undermined the authority of God's order by going directly to Eve. The deception was in the direction of Eve, not Adam. And Paul says Adam was not deceived, but Eve was deceived. He's making a very direct comment about this right here. The serpent went to Eve. The focus was not to deceive Adam. The focus was to deceive Eve. And the big point is that God's order of design was undermined and they were both deceived into sinning. They both sinned. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. Go down to verse 9. First words that God says after they had sinned. "But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" What, did God not know that Eve was the one that the serpent went to? Did God somehow not know that Eve was the one who picked the fruit and ate first? Did God not know that? Of course, God knew that, right? What we're really talking about here is God continuing to apply his order of design. Who did God go to? Did he go to Eve or go to Adam? Adam. He went to Adam first. Adam was the one that was standing there, the one given responsibility to work and keep or serve and protect the garden, let it all happen in front of his face, and then took his own bite. He's the one who was responsible, and his responsibility is upheld by God who designed it. Here's the point. Sin corrupted the order of God's design and turned it upside down. when God originally looked at his finished creation, Genesis 1:31, he said it was very good, the reflection of his own holiness and glory and beauty, and it included the design he had designed in the order of men and women in the garden, working in partnership with one another as leader and helper. Now, as a result of sin, we actually end up, if you keep on reading through in Genesis 3, which is why I had Jeremy read that earlier, that we find that that whole partnership is pulled to pieces. And as a result of the consequence of sin, men will seek to rule over women and women will push for an authority that they were never given. And so from God's perfect design in partnership, through sin to mankind's rebellion in the battle for ascendancy. Look at how it's been turned up on its head from order, God's design to disorder, turned completely upside down. We kind of need a savior, don't we? Would you listen to Colossians 1 for a moment, talking about that savior? Talking about Jesus, let me remind you about Jesus, Colossians 1, 19 to 20. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Jesus shed his blood to reconcile us back to the original condition of creation. Did you realize that? Jesus' blood shed for us, the work of the cross, it's not just a ticket to heaven, okay? When we see it that way, we're in error. It's the reconciliation of all things. It's bringing back the order of God's design. It's bringing back everything that God originally intended it to be. Now, do we see it all yet? No, we're going to see it on the final day of consummation. But we can know that the reversal of the disorder of Genesis 3 through sin has been reconciled and reordered through Jesus Christ. That's glorious. Now, that's what Paul is talking about. And it's redeemed to God's original design. That's what the church is to be. We are to be like that. And so instead of the disorder of ascendancy, we go to the partnership that reflects his glory. That's what we are to show the world. Now, I think Paul and Timothy would agree with what I'm about to say, because this is why it's necessary to see what the cross has done. That word reconciliation, that means going back to the original condition. It's what the cross has done. That's what Jesus has done. But there are men and women in the church today who want to ignore that Paul is speaking about God's design here. They want to ignore that that's a legitimate argument that is being made by Paul. There are men and women who want to ignore that it's all about God's design and Christ's work of regenerating his church to be a picture of that original order. They want to ignore that Christ has done his work so that the church is to be saved into, redeemed into being a microcosm of Eden in the world. That's who we are to be. Walk into here, you're supposed to get a taste of Eden. So when men and women ignore Paul's sparing women of the church from teaching and pastoring, when they seek to ordain women for pastoral teaching, give them the name pastor or elder or bishop, they ignore the reconciliating work of Jesus Christ brought through the cross. I would say to you that they are stomping on the cross in disobedient arrogance. I would say to you that they are glorying in themselves and what they want most rather than glorying in their Redeemer and what he has done and redeemed us to. Now, I think what Paul is doing now, as we go to the last verse here in chapter 2, I think Paul is protecting the purpose of the cross. I think that's what Paul is doing. I actually think that this is very much what Paul is saying. Look at verse 15. It's confusing. We'll work our way through it. But verse 15, yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. Now, I understand that seems a confusing way to say it. I think what Paul is simply saying here is that she will be saved in continuing in her faith as who Christ redeemed her to be. I think that's what Paul is saying. Now, let's let scriptures, you know, interpret scripture. Paul is not saying that ladies are saved when they have or bear children, actually justified in that way. They are justified before God because they bear, that's not what he's saying, just because they bear children. We already see in verse 10 that they profess godliness and good works. They are to live out that profession of faith that they already have. The assumption is in these passages is that the women of the church are already justified. So he's obviously not saying that the women need to have children to be saved. But notice he talks about continuing in faith and love and holiness with self-control, continuing. And so our faith, our saving faith, is we have been saved. We are being saved. And on the day of judgment, we will be saved. And salvation has a past, present, and future tense to it. And so 1 Timothy chapter 4:16, just have another look at that verse, 1 Timothy 4:16, because here is this word saved being used in a very similar way. We already looked at it before, but let's look at it again. Paul says to Timothy, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourselves and your hearers. Now, Timothy is not going to be justified because he's a good preacher. He's saying, keep them with good teaching, Timothy, and watch it. Make sure it's biblical. Keep them strong in the faith. Keep them persevering in faith all the way to the day that they stand before God on judgment day, or toward the day of final salvation. And keep that way. Keep that line. You see, saving faith is persevering faith. Saving faith is not walking down to the altar, saying a prayer, getting a ticket to heaven, and then walking out and then have nothing more to do with God for the rest of your life. That's not saving faith. Saving faith is being saved from the way we were to the way that he has designed us to be for all of eternity and perfected on that final day. I now live by God's design in Jesus Christ, and I don't care what the world says, even if it's opposite to what the world says. That's saving faith. Paul is not saying that every woman must have children either. It's not just a command. That would be silly. Here is what we know. Only women can bear children. Is that a surprise to you? Only women can bear children. Men can't do it. You know, we're hearing some statements being made around us. Paul would just laugh at this statement, wouldn't he? Birthing parent. What? Paul is simply saying what a woman is. A woman is one who can bear children. And if a senator ever asks you that question, what you do is just open to 1 Timothy 2:15 and read. There it is. I want you to hear the words of a lovely lady, Teresa Brown. She says it very well in the context of these verses. She says this about these verses. Just listen to her. She says, and while she can, while a woman can reject bearing children or for reasons only known to God be denied them, this is one area of her design that a woman cannot exchange with a man. It is that nurturing, maternal spirit that God has sovereignly placed within the woman's design. It involves viewing children, her own and or others, and younger women as gifts and as worthy of her time and best efforts. Ironically, we assign more respect to a woman spending 8 hours at a computer in a cubicle than one speaking words of life to a discouraged husband or a straying child. It is that nurturing spirit that creates the intangible atmosphere that makes a house a home, and I would say brings God's gift of sweetness into the church. And boy, am I thankful for that gift of sweetness in our church. I hope every man is. So I think Teresa Brown's captured what Paul is saying here very well. Let me give you some concluding thoughts. Brothers and sisters, there are many within churches today who have objected to this passage. They've obscured it. I haven't gone out of my way to correct them all because we would be here for the next 3 weeks. I've read 500 pages on six verses this week, right? They've obscured it to say what they want it to say so that they can be able to do what they want to do. And that's not just ladies, that's men and ladies. Rather than obey and respect what God wants, they've redefined terms, definitions of words, translating it into phrases that make no sense of the original language, making up historical contexts in Ephesus that hold no weight of historical evidence. And there's just jumping through all sorts of hoops to make the very plain words of this passage something that they don't mean. I can't do that. For the ladies' sake in our church, I can't and I won't do that. And neither will the other elders. And I hope neither will the other men. We should all make no apology in this church to seek to serve God by seeking that the ladies of our church have every opportunity to learn and glorify God by his design and not our own. That they can glorify their maker and their savior. I hope, you know, the world would hate me saying this. They would think this is demeaning. I think that this is uplifting. I hope to see all of our ladies provided for, cherished and protected. And if leading a church through persecution means leaders are put in harm's way, it will be the male elders and not the ladies of this church on the front line, okay? There was about 950 known martyrs of the church before the fourth century. 170 of them, that's 18%, were women. Why only 18%? Surely the ratio between men and women was a lot higher than that. It's because the leaders were ones on the front line. They were the ones most vulnerable to the brunt of persecution. And that's why I want to read you from theologian Robert Yarborough, who wrote this. He says, by their deaths, Christian women have always contributed to the victory over paganism when it has come to that. But the church should not make women easy targets for the enemy's sweep. That may be part of the divine wisdom in calling on men, not women, to walk point as the church has advanced through the centuries. I am not willing to put my wife in that harm's way. As a pastor or a husband, I won't do it. If there are pastors and husbands doing that, they need to rethink it. I'm not that man. We are not that church. And Eva should never have been on the front line. Eva should never have been on the front line. Let me give the last word to a lady. Mary Cassian says this: though some verses pose interpretative challenges, the vital point of this passage remains clear, that who we are and how we relate as males and females is not arbitrary, but was established by God at the beginning. The fact that Paul refers to the order of creation in his rationale indicates that these directives transcend time and culture. We display God's beauty when we gather by God's design and not our own. Let's pray. Lord, may we cherish what you have given to us. May we cherish your design. May you be our greatest treasure, not ourselves, not what we want, not what the world wants. Let us live countercultural lives, Lord, as beacons of your glory and your design to this world. I pray that you would edify us in that way, that you would strengthen us in that way, that you would encourage everybody in this room, particularly the ladies this morning, as they seek to uphold your glory and your beauty and not our own. We thank you for them. They are dear, dear sisters, and we love them. And Lord, thank you for giving them to us. And we ask this in your name. Amen.